Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board.
We celebrate the real thing today. Let's bow our heads and our hearts unto the Most High. Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you, Lord, that you are indeed a category of one. There's none like you. None. And we appreciate that. We thank you, Father, for what you've done for us. And we thank you, Lord, for the love that you have for us. Help us to love the same, to see the world the same way, to be indeed your children by resemblance. Lord, let your word bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. Help us to put it into practice. Help us, oh Lord, to be people who are creators, not just consumers. And help us to indeed be able to impact the world as you see fit. We pray all these things in your darling son Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, can you hear me? All right, my main thing, I think I got my mic down. All right, let's see who's in the chat. Everybody saying good morning. All right, here we go. Just to recap, we talked about this our first week, how Pepsi, the Pepsi paradox, and how Pepsi may theoretically taste better, but Coke didn't care about that. Coke did was create its own brand and create essentially an experience that goes beyond even the taste. And so it took itself out of being the competition of Cokes or sodas. It made itself an event. You know, you have to have Santa Claus and all those stuff. It's red and white. All this stuff gets into your brain, not dissimilar to what Stephen was talking about. And you can't even help it. It's one of those things that's interesting how that works. Jesus is in many ways is similar. There's no one like him. He's not a better teacher than Buddha. He's not a more disciplined person than this, that, or the other religion. He is one of a kind. He's authentic, able to make people's ears burn, as we hear in the scripture this week. They said, didn't we know there was something about him? He's like, we just knew. They couldn't identify it, but they knew. God is calling us to be excited about him, to make people excited, not just to teach, but to preach. You know, what's the difference? We use that term all the time, but I just want to make sure people are clear. What's the difference between preaching and teaching? I'm asking y'all. I'm sorry, this is an open-ended question. This is interactive. We're small here. I want to hear from y'all. What's the difference between preaching and teaching? You know, those who preach underestimate teaching, and those who teach sometimes underestimate preaching. So what's the difference? I'm going to go ahead and give you my definition. Teaching is like what you do in a classroom. You're disseminating knowledge in a way that can be used and put into practice. It's very analytical. You go step one, step two, step three. This is what you do with teaching. Preaching, y'all, y'all just don't know what I know. Preaching is describing something with an emotional connection to it. And that's one reason why people often have a different connotation. When you get mad at your children, sometimes we're preaching because the emotion is behind it, not just the content. And that emotion is key. I was talking to my sister. We've been working on my family and stuff like this. And she ended up saying she was preaching to my dad. she showed him some stuff and he was, you know, trying to connect with it. But she ended up, you know, being really strongly about, emotionally about what she was saying to him, which she normally is not. And he was reacting to that. And that's one of the things about this process, is that sometimes we need a preacher. Sometimes we need somebody to sit down and tell us like it is. You know, John the Baptist was a preacher. He said, "Who brings you here, you brood of vipers?" He didn't say, "Who brings you here, you brood of vipers?" No, it wasn't a teaching about vipers. It was an admonishment about who they are acting like. And so, and the thing is that that's not cold-blooded. In many ways, that's the most loving thing you can say to somebody. Let's not even talk about what Jesus says on the Emmaus Road. He calls them fools. He says, y'all are foolish. And we sometimes don't like that, but sometimes we do. Deep in our hearts, we want somebody to say, you know what, that wasn't right. You know what I'm saying? You want somebody, you know you shouldn't have done that. Somebody to get up in your face sometimes. You know, because that shows love, getting in somebody's face. And especially if you know your family and you committed to that person. So it's not like you're going to get angry and then leave like a stranger. You're going to get angry and stay like family. That's love. And so I just, you know, that's what I think we need to think about, is how does that look? So that we need to have both. And what people are looking for, if they answer their questions, when they get bumped, they need sometimes somebody to wake them up. And so just think about that. They don't necessarily need a teaching. They need somebody to help them to know that their cup can be filled with better stuff. All right, so to root for their team, you know, that's you don't root with your intellect. That's why they call it, you know, fans, because they're fanatics. They don't think about it, they do. You know, when your team scores a touchdown in the final seconds of a game, yes, that's not intellectually. Yes, our team has got more points. No, that's not the issue. God made us with emotion, and emotion is actually something that's important. It's crystal. Okay, so God is calling us to follow the team, not follow when it's convenient. Watch the games. Get tickets if you can, because you can. And what he wants for us is to get tickets for his kingdom. And to sell them to others. Okay, here's a question for you. Your battery is running low. What do you do? Is it going over here? The next question is, Jesus said, "Who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same." True or false? Y'all think it's true?
It's true.
Of course it's a trick question. Who do you think this is? It was false. He said something, Jesus said a lot of similar stuff. Don't get me wrong, but it is false. The accountability master said this in Luke 3. That's John the Baptist. And so in Luke 3, verse 8, it says, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. Now, you see the inflection in my voice. I could just read this flat. No, think about how John was saying this. He was not teaching. He was not teaching. I just love to see his character. He doesn't get enough FaceTime on a lot of TV shows and movies. But man, you know he was a character. He was a beast. He was the man.
He's well cast in the chosen.
Oh yes, yes. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. It's cold. He's talking to the religious leaders at the time. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Notice how successful John was when he got in folks' faces. This is the problem that the Pharisees had with John. He told people what they didn't want to hear, and they kept coming. Who does that? Unless the Spirit is with him. Okay, do you understand? He was not, this is not a prosperity gospel. This is not, you know, come and feel good about their life. No, you're going to follow me? You're going to, I love that this is the chosen two. They gave each other crickets to eat. You know, I didn't say that. They gave locusts, okay? You know, grasshoppers. I don't know about you. I don't eat those. But you see what I'm saying? This guy lived different. He had enthusiasm about it. He was a category of one. Anyone who has two shirts, share and do the same. The tax collector came. What should we do? So they're coming to him trying to figure this out. And what did he say to them? Don't collect more than you're required to do, he told them. He replied, don't extort money. Oh, some soldiers came to him and said, again, soldiers. He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. God's word, I mean, John's word looked like works. But what they really say, fill your cup with God and his love and respect for his image bearers where you work. He wasn't saying, oh, you should do this. This is the thing. This is what we grab onto. If you follow these rules, you'll be able to. You know what that is? That's witchcraft. We don't think of witchcraft like that. But what witchcraft really is that you come up with this magic potion, or you say these magic words, you get this wizard's wand, and things happen because of what you do. That's external. And what's going on with this is all internal. Don't take money you shouldn't take from folks because you care about them. That is not witchcraft. That is honoring God. And so this is the thing that God is looking for, or for people to be, not to try and take shortcuts. That's what that stuff is. It's shortcuts. We don't have to go to God or do things on his terms. We have to do things on our terms. If I just get the right incantation, I'm good. I'll get a spouse. I'll, this thing will happen for me, et cetera, et cetera. No. And that's why this stuff is so bad. It's evil because you're trusting the wrong God and you're trying to become your own. All right. Why is accountability so important? Beat you to it. I'm sorry. It's not a competition at all. Don't mind me. Yeah. This is part of the process. Why is accountability so important? I would argue that it really isn't. We think in terms of accountability as, you know, having to pay a price for what you have and haven't done. But when you think about accountability, it really is literally count. I give you five talents, How many do you have in the end? Five or more? Good. You have made an increase on your account. That is what God is looking for. And to be honest with you, there is no judgment in that. When you have more than what you started with, guess what? You have more than what you have. That's just an account that has nothing to do with a judgment of what you have done. The real issue is, who have you decided to trust? What things do you value? What's going on in the inside? And so money deals with external stuff. It's the internal stuff that God is concerned about. And when you look at John did not judge the Pharisees. He described them. See, you have 10. He's literally telling what the count is. You know, you had five, you now have 10. That's not an accountability. That is just a count. He's telling facts. When he says you are a whitewashed sepulchers, he was telling them facts, not judgment. And as a result of that, they can act on those facts or not. This is the thing that's key in all this, is that what God is doing, especially before the great, you know, white, great white throne judgment, you know, when everything's going to be either heaven or not. Your choices are going to be very important. And so when you give an account, when somebody tells you what you have or what you don't have, you're going to have to make a choice about that. Think about the prodigal son. He had an account. He literally had a checking account. It was full. Guess what happened when he left? It was empty. He was poor. But he isn't judged by it being rich or poor. Those were just facts. He was judged by if he went home. That is what God is calling us to do. And we have to understand, when people get bumped like the prodigal son did, their cups get spilled over. They become empty. What are they going to fill it with? And they see that you have a cup in your hand. What's in your cup? Well, let me tell you. Somebody bumped in my cup two years ago and it emptied and it was awful. But I filled it with something that this cup never goes dry. It's always full. Oh, I want what you got. That's this process. The count is counting what's present, not judging what is not. We'll discuss this later, because there's a whole bunch of stuff that we can connect with this scripture, because it deals with Jesus' death and resurrection and stuff like that. But accountability is important in this process. And I'm going to go there. Okay, sorry. All right. On the road to Emmaus. All right. Can someone read this for me? Again, the topic here is, who are you wearing? You know, the Oscars are tonight, right? Oh, yeah. Yeah, they always ask, who are you wearing? Oh, are you Versace? That's what you got? You know, one thing I really love about, like, I think Michelle Obama. You got that. I can't read it. Is that she often gets really unknown makers to do her stuff. And so as soon as she wears it, that person blows up because they wanted to have what she has. That's how you make people rich, with your name, as opposed to making rich people rich with their name. Right. I'm just throwing it out to you. You know, that's a different mindset. How do you impact the world differently and become a category of one? And, you know, one thing Michelle, she does that. I think that's a deep thing. But anyway, remind me. Who wants to read this for me? At least the first part of it. There's two parts.
Same.
Good.
Yes, on
the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, with each other. Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have been happening there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. I'm having a little problem. See.
Sorry.
"About Jesus." "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed." He went, "Okay."
"So I was trying to help you."
"The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hope that he was the one who was going to be redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of the women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body." I'm sorry. "They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of the companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus."
He said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
That's a good question. Okay. That's, so there's this thing about reading, right? Right here. The two people. I'm sorry. It's just a recurring thing. The two people, one, Cleopas, I don't know, and the other one's not mentioned. We don't know who the other person is. And they had their cups bumped, just like everybody did who were disciples, and almost turned over, not merely jostled. Jesus' question, them on Emmaus Road, and he connected with them as people. "Are you the only ones who haven't heard? Frustration, you know, that they had, you know, rather than just telling the story, they preach a little bit. "Are you the only person who haven't heard about this?" Yeah, he was going to keep going. They wouldn't let him. They wanted more. They felt something deep. He sounded like their teacher. Their eyes were opened, not by teaching, but by communion. You know, again, their eyes were, you know, intellectually, they were hearing the words he was saying. But when he broke bread, and again, God's in control of all this, but again, God's in control to open their eyes right then. Because it's not about, I intellectually have these things that Jesus was saying, and yes, he rose from the dead, he's right here with me. That's what's going on. And so they wanted to keep them going. AI can fake appearance, but it cannot fake a connection. Then he disappeared. Disciples were told Jesus was the first of the disciples, and many use that to indicate his preeminence. You know, people talk about him being the first pope and stuff like that. I'm not sure about that reasoning, because the woman saw that he was gone from the thing first, and these two men from Emmaus Road found out before the disciples. That make them higher than the other disciples? You know, no, you can go into a whole bunch of other stuff, because these two were then commissioned to go tell the other disciples. We tend to read into things, but we do know that Peter was restored. That's what we find out in John. What does this mean to us who have heard from Jesus on our Emmaus roads? As ambassadors, we are chosen by who we are wearing. Especially when bumps come, especially when they come because we were doing our job as ambassador right. John was an elite ambassador representing heaven, and they kicked him out of the country. They essentially did what? They killed him. Right, John the Baptist. And so, are you willing to die for someone else, for your heavenly country? Losing your pension, losing your family for the things that you consider correct. So those are things that, you know, we have to think about as ambassadors, that there is a cost. Can you imagine being an ambassador in Iran right now, or, you know, some other country where you're dealing with stuff that you might be killed? And that's happening in a lot of the, you know, Middle East. And you're called to represent, and it may be dangerous, okay? But you have to think of what you're doing as service to your country. But our lives should be service to our King. God is not looking to punish people, but to give them a purpose and a testimony through challenges. We are judged not by our actions or sins, but by who is in our cup, who we are wearing on this Oscar day. And so we go through the same stuff everyone else goes through, bumps and failings, losses and trauma. What makes us different? We have hope in a God that brings us out of inner captivity. But when bumped, we go to him for clarity. As John asked Jesus, is he the one? Because even John, let's be real, this is the issue about this testimony. I just talked to you about how John was no joke. He was no slouch. There's a lot of other words I can use for him. He was a bad man, as they say. And even he was wondering, because he was in prison, is this Jesus the guy? And what did Jesus give as a confirmation? The gospel is preached to the poor. The sick are healed. What else? This is what the word says. And did John have, was John respectful of persons? No. Was Jesus a respected person? No. That was his confirmation. All right. So let's just think about that. So that's who we're wearing. You all know this is the scripture that I was talking about in Matthew 7. Many are called, but few are chosen. I told you about who we are wearing. Think about that. That's who we are wearing. That's literally how someone gets kicked out of a wedding and judged. I don't have time to listen to this whole piece, so I'm going to listen to just parts of it. But I want to make sure you guys understand this process. It's not about what you do. It's about how God is in your cup.
At this point in our presentation, we played some material which is protected by copyright. Because we do not have a license to distribute this material, we have omitted it from our recording. In most cases, when this happens, you can find a link to the omitted material in our online sermon notes.
Okay, that's a good place to stop. So what? So you see the process. Who are you wearing? Put on Jesus Christ. And that's what God is calling us to do. He's calling us to put him on. And that's not something that we do. It's something who we are. It's an internal thing that's going on. And, you know, it's not about being wicked or not wicked. You know, it's about whose you belong to. And you think of it as going to a wedding party. I think of it as going to a football game party. Let's say you were going to a football game party. And you've seen commercials about this. I don't know if y'all seen it. There's an insurance commercial thing where a guy from Duke is going to his girlfriend's house and her family is from North Carolina. You know, I should have checked to see what team they were on before I came to the house. He never got into the house. They closed the window on him. Okay. He was not welcome because he had the wrong clothes on. Okay. And that's how it is with us. It's not about if you like, you know, if you like basketball or anything like that, you better come right, you know, right with the right team. Because here we celebrate this team, you know, and so that's what God is getting at. Which team you're going to celebrate? So think of this guy as being dressed in a different uniform. All right. So, time. It's always the thing. All right. So questions in this chapter that burn on people's hearts, especially when they are bumped by death, war, their own morality, et cetera, et cetera. Jesus' name makes it clear in this purpose. We had talked about this last week. Satan means adversary. Jesus means God is completed salvation. I added that word today because I think that's important. God is salvation. That's what Jesus means. But it really means God is completed salvation. This is the thing that's really important in this, is that once you get saved, you're saved. Like you're in the middle of a war camp. They get you out of the enemy's, you know, army, out of enemy's captivity, and you get to the safe part and back to your own home. That is completed. It's not halfway there. You know, if you're on your way, that's another story. But once you get home, you're free. That is complete salvation. And what happened is that we don't think of it as that. We think we got to keep going. We got to keep earning it. We got to keep doing this, that, and the other. There's nothing that we can do to earn his salvation. It's already done. Deliverance from an enemy. Our enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy. So Jesus came to give life, to give good gifts, and to build us up. And disciples are not just students. Buddha had students. Jesus had disciples who are more like enthusiastic soldiers, as I mentioned before, volunteers, like volunteer first responders. Disciples by their inner choices, their inner nature, and inner clothing. That's what makes us disciples. What's in our cup? Examples, what makes Jesus different? And these are questions that, you know, we sometimes don't think about directly, but what makes Jesus different from other religious leaders? He's a category of one. Why? You know, because these are questions that people might ask of us. Okay, so this is the thing, like people are on their own Emmaus road. You understand that? People are dealing with trauma, people are dealing with challenges. They come to us and they're looking to see how we will answer these questions. Could Hitler be saved? We had that one 2 weeks ago. These are the kind of questions that are there. What happens to me when I die? Or people like my cousin who died young. This is the stuff, you know what I'm saying, that you have to ask. They're going to ask you these things. If my good outweighs my bad, am I going to heaven? Why or why not? Does God have favorites? How do you deal with the struggles you have to bear your life and still have hope? People will be looking at you and saying, why do you have hope despite all that's going on? Okay. Matthew 7 isn't just a judgment, it's but disclosing truth, as I mentioned before, the state of your heart. If a tree is not bearing fruit, he will cut it down. The axe is already at the base of the tree. That's what John the Baptist said. And so in chapter 7, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. But he will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, did we cast out demons? In your name, did we perform miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Leave from me, you who practice lawlessness or iniquity. And so this is another story about people being filtered, but he really isn't filtering them. He's telling them who they are. And as long as they have life, they literally have time to change. I'm thinking in terms of time. I think I'm going to come back to that because we've talked about this already. One of the questions that people will face when they get bumped and when you know what they will spill because of what's in their cup, they often ask the wrong question. Those are questions that are important, but they don't necessarily get at to the very nature of what's going on. And that's what God is calling us to do, because what happens is that people will always ask questions based on where they are. And where do people grow up? In the world, where we compare everything. You know, for guys, we talk about who's the GOAT in basketball. Or this, then, you know, this is the world where you compare it, as opposed to how can we make our team better, or this, that, and the other. What makes us stronger as a group? These are the kind of things that we ask the wrong question. And, you know, the whole issue of what do I need to do to go to heaven really is come home. Are you willing to come home? God's been calling you all this time. You just got bumped, just like the prodigal son got bumped. Are you coming home? That's all I'm asking you to do, because God is going to welcome you home. There's nothing that you could do that can prevent him or separate you from his love, except you choosing to not do things on his terms. Because one, there were two brothers. One, who was the evil, wicked one, came back home and had a party and was invited and had the right clothes, whereas the other one, who was always there, never came to the party. He was actually part of that tree where the axe was about to land. Think about that. And so that's what God is calling us to do, is to not weigh our sin on this scale, because the salvation part's already been finished. Jesus did that already. The question is, are you going to look and live? Are you going to trust him? Are you going to help people ask the right questions? And so this one just deals about sin, and so I wanted to share this one.
Most people assume the Bible has a lot to say about how messed up humans are, and that's true. It's also true that the Bible's vocabulary about this topic sounds odd to modern people, using words like sin, iniquity, or transgression. And so the Bible's perspective on the human condition is often ignored or treated as ancient and backwards. This is really unfortunate, because through these words, the biblical authors are offering us a deeply profound diagnosis of human nature. Iniquity describes behavior that's crooked, while transgression refers to breaking trust. And sin? This is actually the most common of these bad words in the Bible, so let's focus on it for a few minutes. Sin translates the Hebrew word chata and the Greek word hamartia. The most basic meaning of sin isn't religious at all. Chata simply means to fail or miss the goal. Like when the Israelite tribe of Benjamin trained a small army of slingshot experts, they could sling a stone at a hare and not chata, that is, fail or miss. Or there's a biblical proverb that warns against making hasty decisions because you're likely to chata your way, miss your destination. So in the Bible, sin is a failure to fulfill a goal. But what's the goal? Well, on page one of the Bible, we learn that every human is an image of God, a sacred being who represents the Creator and is worthy of respect. And so in this way of seeing the world, sin is a failure to love God and others by not treating them with the honor they deserve. You can see this idea in the famous code of conduct given to the Israelites, the Ten Commandments. Half of them identify ways you can fail at loving God, and the other half name ways you can fail at loving people. And the fact that both kinds of failure are combined shows that failing to honor God is deeply connected to failing to honor people. This is why in the Bible, sin against people is sin against God. Like when Joseph refuses to sleep with the wife of Potiphar, he says, "How could I sin against God?" In Joseph's mind, failing to honor a human made in God's image is a failure to love God. And so, sin is a failure to be truly human. But there's more. A fascinating thing about sin in the Bible is that most of the time that people are failing, they either don't know it, or even worse, they think they're succeeding. Like when Pharaoh wants to build Egypt's economy and protect national security, in his mind, this justifies enslaving the Israelites. He thinks it's good, and he's totally unaware that it's an epic fail. Or when King Saul is chasing David around the wilderness trying to kill him, he thought he was bringing a criminal to justice until he realizes he's the corrupt one. And he says, "I have sinned. I am the failure." So sin is about more than just doing bad things. It describes how we easily deceive ourselves and spin illusions to redefine our bad decisions as good ones. So why are humans such bad judges between moral failure and success? Well, the first appearance of the word sin in the Bible offers an insight. There are these two brothers, Cain and Abel. Their parents had just given in to this beastly temptation to redefine good and evil by their own wisdom, and now Cain is faced with a similar choice. He's jealous and angry that God has favored his brother, and so God warns him, "If you don't choose what is good, Chata is crouching at the door. It wants you. But you can rule over it." So in these stories, sin, or moral failure, is depicted as this wild, hungry animal that wants to consume humans. And we know how that story ends. The Bible is trying to tell us that failed human behavior, our tendency towards self-deception, it runs deep. It's rooted in our desires and selfish urges that compel us to act for our own benefit at the expense of others. And it leads to this chain reaction of relational breakdown. This is why in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul describes hamartia as a power or a force that rules humans. In his words, we are slaves to sin. He even says sin lives in us, so that the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. So with the word sin, the biblical authors are offering a robust description of the human condition. It's a failure to be humans who fully love God and others. It's our inability to judge whether we're succeeding or failing. And it's that deep, selfish impulse that drives much of our behavior. This is not a pretty picture of ourselves, but if we're honest, it's realistic. This is why in the Bible, the story of Jesus is such good news. He's depicted as the Creator become a truly human one who did not fail to love God and others. That is, he did not sin. And yet, he took responsibility for humanity's history of failure. He lived for others, and he died for their sins. And he was raised from the dead to offer them the gift of his life that covers for their failures. Or in the words of the apostles, he committed no sin, yet he carried our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to our sins and live to do what is right. And that's the story behind the biblical word for sin.
Okay. All right, so that video kind of shows where some of these things are. Becoming a category of one means to answer questions like no one else. That's one of the things that Jesus did. Questions that we should be answering, but remember, sometimes people have the wrong questions because of where they've come from. And we come there, been there, sometimes it's still there ourselves, truth be told. So that's what God wants from us, is to always fill our cup with him, and we'll get the answers we need. People ask questions like, from what's in their cup, the anger, pain, guilt, figs. For those who don't know, figs, fear, insecurity, guilt, and shame. There's things like, can guilt, let me say that I mentioned before, often based on what I have done. Because if he can be saved, that means I can. Can I be saved even if I mess up? People's perspective often come from the world which they have lived, their lives. We must meet them where they are. Jesus' answers and sermons all pointed at what we are going to do for sin, but from a perspective, the sin's payment is already being finished. Jesus already made the last payment. We see the Ten Commandments as rules not to be broken. You know, it has it in the word, commandments. But really, it's not a commandment. It's more of a covenant where you take care of people. Okay? And so there are covenant requirements, family rules. Okay? When someone doesn't make their bed, do they get kicked out of the house? Now, we do inspections of rooms. We expect our kids to make their bed. They will tell you this. They sometimes don't. And when they don't, we normally ship them out to Siberia. That's what we do, right? Stephen, right? That's what we said. Siberia. No, we don't kick them out because they don't make their bed. They're family. There's nothing they can do about it. This is their house. This is their home. And that's a different perspective. So that's the thing. This is a covenant that you're making. These are covenant requirements. These are family rules. And as a result, understand the family, your family. You're going to be welcome here. Just like the prodigal son. Think of that. So the Ten Commandments are the family rules. Prodigal son is a perfect example. Breaks the rules. Goes away. Wine, lemon, song. Figures out. Blew it. What does he do? Come back home. That's what the Ten Commandments are. You didn't make your bed, you'll be okay. We want you to make your bed better, but we want you to want to make your bed. Guess what he did when he came back home? He wanted to come home. Guess what happened to his brother when he came home? He didn't want his brother to come home. He didn't have the mind of God. He wasn't dressed with the Father's heart. And so that's the difference. All right, if we get arrested or hurt someone, we often feel like we can't come back home. We blew it. We have to let them know that they are always welcome because when we messed up, we came back. That's our testimony. That is our preaching. You don't preach from somebody else's story. You preach from your own. You tell them, I know how you feel. I know you don't feel welcome. I know you don't feel loved. I know you don't feel this, that, and the other, but I love you anyway. And you don't say, I love you. No, you say, I love you anyway. You have to have that emotion because you actually do. The loudest shout there ever was on that cross. And essentially God was saying, I love you. That was a shout. And it wasn't teaching. That was the loudest preached sermon of all time. John the Baptist and the prodigal son, that's that process. John the Baptist asked the Pharisees who warned them about what was going on, that they should repent. The axe is at the base of the tree. This is not because they broke the rules, but they didn't understand a God of love and mercy, but insisted on loving God on their terms. Just like the prodigal son's brother. Only he went, only the prodigal son went into the party. When his cup was bumped, what did he do? He came home. The answer to these questions that people have is simple, because people don't have all these questions for you. Remember, God's going to bring them to you because that's what he does. The answer to these questions is simple. Come home internally. There is nothing you can do externally to win God's favor. The job is finished. It's done. So you're calling people to come home. Amen. All right. So let's close in prayer and then we'll have our group time. Sorry, I'm running late. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Help us to put your word into practice. And we thank you, Father, that you are the one who allows us to cast all of our burdens on you. And Lord, right now, we just cast this burden on you, that you help us, oh Lord, to represent you well, to preach and to teach and to love others as you do, to come into the parties and invite them into the parties and to remind them all they have to do is come. The party's already planned, but make sure you're wearing the right outfit. And who you have to wear is Jesus. There's no other way to get into this party. So thank you, Lord. We love you and praise you and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others and watch God's kingdom take off around you.